Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4 and stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. 1 John chapter 4 verses 13 to 16 is the text that we're going to be reading and hearing this morning. 1 John 4 verses 13 to 16. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Amen. Please be seated. In the parable of the loving father, it is the older son who was the real prodigal. You could tell because he had no love for his younger brother who had come back in repentance. And that's a good picture of where the Jewish religious authorities were. The religious, self-righteous people in Judaism in Jesus' day just did not like the fact that the Messiah, the one who is called the Savior, the promised Christ, was accepting sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. And they just didn't like that. And that's how you know that the older brother in the parable didn't have any love for the father. That's how you know. Because if he really loved the Father, then he would love Father's love extended to the unlovable. And it's the same way. If your children love you as parents, then they will love the decisions that you make in love. And they will support that. That's how we know that the religious leaders didn't love God. So we must ask this question: can people be super religious, super spiritual, practice all the forms of religion and have not any loving relationship with God? It's exactly what the parable is all about. Jesus said to these religious people in John 5:42, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." What does a man gain if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? What will he exchange for his soul? If God so loved us and gave us his only begotten Son to redeem us, to save us, to demonstrate his love for us, brothers and sisters, that changes everything. That changes our entire lives. It changes who we are. Our identity is changed. And therefore, what we do for our Father in heaven also must change. People can be religious. They can be super spiritual in their own mind. And in the eyes of the world, they can be completely lost, unsaved, have nothing to do with the love of God. For us to say, "I'm a Christian," means that I have been loved by God in a special way. That's what it means. So the natural man does not have the capacity to love in such a supernatural way. The fact that we can love anybody in such a way shows that something supernatural has happened to us. We're passive recipients of that amazing grace of God. And the way that we can actively love anybody is there's a supernatural power within that promotes this love, that compels us to love this way. And, of course, the Apostle John is now talking about the indwelling witness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of tests that he has given. He's given the doctrinal test. Who is Christ? And if we say He is God the Son, He is the one who is incarnate, and He is the one who propitiated for us for our sins. He is our great Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. That changes everything. That means we're His slave, we're obedient to Him, and then we belong to Him. That changes everything. If you confess any of these truths, you not only confess it with your words, you confess it with your actions. That changes your identity. So stop listening to the world's voice that you are this or you are that. That your race determines who you are, or your profession determines who you are. None of that's true. It's the Savior to whom we belong determines who we are. And He says we're beloved. Therefore, how special are these people around us, whom God has given up His only begotten Son to die, to purchase and to redeem. And if we have no love for them, we don't have the time, the energy, the resources to practically demonstrate the love of God to them. That's not just a deficiency. That may be an indication. There's no evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the love of God in you. And that, my friends, if we do some serious soul searching, may be a frightening reality that you are cut apart from the love of God. You may have lots of religion like the religious Pharisees, but you don't know God. And so I pray that if that's you, that you would pay very close attention to the words of assurance that He gives to His people. Because if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, He will testify to your own spirit that this is true and that this is indeed reality in your life and that God has given you His Son and that changed everything for you. You belong to Him. And so everything will change in your life. There must be evidence. Evidence points to assurance. And if you have assurance, you have the vitality and the joy to live the Christian walk. And so the entire section here is about assurances. So let's check to see if there's any genuine evidence of salvation, genuine activity of God in the believer. John says that the combination of sound doctrine and the love for the brethren are evidences of such activity of God in salvation. So we must be very careful to guard our hearts against subjectivism, like the burning of the bosom that the Mormons talk about. Oh, if you read the Book of Mormon, you know that it's from God because you'll have this burning in the bosom. No, it's just a heartburn from the burrito you had. But charismatics say the same thing. Oh, you're slain in the spirit. You speaking in tongues, that's a sure sign of salvation. Nonsense. That's a sign that you are deceived. No such evidence is ever given in the Bible for salvation. The Mormons say burning in the bosom. The charismatics say speaking in tongues, slain in the spirit. They're all from the same deceptive spirit. That radical subjectivism is no test. And no evidence of salvation. We must reject that. God gives us objective truth to which we submit. Obedience to the truth. Appropriation of the truth, submission to His Word, is one clear evidence of salvation. To love, the supernatural love for the brethren, is another clear evidence of salvation. And so we also need to, therefore, guard against formalism and moralisms that mimic these spiritual realities. Because people can have religious experiences that mimic genuine obedience, but it could be completely different. It's like that grudging older brother in the parable of the loving father who said, I've been with you all this time. I've done all these things for you, but you have not thrown a big party like this for me. That's just a complaint saying, you're not fair. You're not good. You fall below my standards. I don't like you. That's what that is. A grudging, complaining heart that says, if you're God, why are you letting this happen to me? There's something there that's warped and bent that does not love the Father, does not trust in Him, does not say, I deserve wrath and judgment, but you gave me your salvation. I don't deserve any of this. And praise God, even the suffering that I do endure, it is for my own good. Thank you, Lord. That would be the right response of a loving child. So to guard our hearts against the formalism and the moralism that we hold on to somebody else's convictions of the past and we just kind of, you know, rattle on with some belief systems or I believe that, I'm a this, I'm a that, you could still be cut apart from Christ. You can have some of the most orthodox doctrines that you say that you believe, but you may not really have any loving relationship with the Father. And that's a very dangerous reality in many Bible Center evangelical churches. And make sure that we don't check off the list of our altruistic deeds as if those good actions is a proof and evidence that we genuinely belong to the Father. We need to guard our hearts that that these things are not so, because no one will mistake genuine saving activity of God through regurgitating past creeds of someone else's conviction if they're not yours, or religious rituals, or doing a lot of altruistic or good works and pass those off as, oh, these are good signs that I'm saved, I'm right with God. Nothing can be further from the truth. First, you must start with your conviction. Your personal conviction. Do you believe in Christ and Him alone as your Savior, Lord, and God? Have you trusted Him with your entire life and being? Because if you believe that He's God, you're not going to ignore His commands. If you believe that He died for you, you're not going to ignore His grace and love and mercy. And if He made promises to you, you will hold on to them. And if you know that He loved you and He's a good friend, you will enjoy His company while you walk and journey on this world. You will truly be a Christian indeed, and you will reflect the character of the one whom you love. So if we pass the doctrinal test of Christology, and then we should certainly pass the social test of love, that we care for one another sincerely from the heart, the practical test of love, not just in word, but in truth and deed. Not just in tongue, oh, I love you, I have fond thoughts about you. That's not biblical agape, that we're willing to give up, sacrifice, be at a great discomfort if necessary, the ultimate sacrifice to love the brethren. John says there should be ample evidence of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we may feel frustrated at times that we don't love like that. We don't believe in this passionate way. But praise God, God gives us encouragements. So we're going to see three truths of the indwelling ministry of God in the life of the believer. The subjective testimony of the Spirit in verse 13, added by the objective testimony of the witnesses, and then we're going to see the final analysis of that. So let's take a look at the first subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Verse 13 points forward by this. That points to the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has given us from His Spirit, of His Spirit, and He's given us His Spirit. So the indwelling fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that God is in us. And John says, we know. This is a certainty. That highlights the assurance that a believer can have in that their spiritual transformation has taken place. Christian faith is about assurances, about certainties, about deep knowledge that leads to deeper understanding and realities. We know. At times we wonder, and at times we may have a little doubt. Am I really sure? Am I certain? And what happens when we have those kinds of moments? Do we come back and do some spiritual navel gazing and look deeper and say, do you really know? Is it really in your heart? No. Whenever we have doubts, we have to look outside to absolute certainties of what God had done in history, and He has demonstrated His love. He didn't just talk about it, He showed it. That's how we know. It has to be anchored on certainty, not on feelings or emotions or experiences, but on what God has done. Not on how we feel, but on what He has done for us. Sometimes I don't feel like loving. Yeah, it's hard to believe. I don't feel like loving you. You think I love you all the time, right? I don't feel that. But I know I need to love you, regardless of whether I feel it or not. Now, where does that unction, where does that oughtness come from? Comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not about how we feel at the moment. It's about the certainty. But we know, and I am certain, that I am selfish, and the antidote of my selfishness is to practice agape love. And when I love, is when I practice, then I feel the great joy and the satisfaction. And God gives me as a reward, immediate reward, of experiencing the joy of a loving individual, and then experiencing the depth of my relationship with God, that He loved me when I was unlovable. Christ loved me to the point of death on the cross in obedience. It is that time of agape and the obedience to that love do I experience the deeper communion with God. If I just waited until I felt like loving, I would feel so removed from the love of God. I would feel less of a Christian. I would doubt all the time. And I wouldn't enjoy the assurance and the joy of salvation. So we know that God is love. John says, this is how we know. God demonstrated in history, and God demonstrated to Israel that He loved Israel by redeeming her from slavery, by blessing her, and pointing her to the Messiah. And we already have that in Christ. What a blessing. A blessing that even Old Testament Israelites have not known. And only few individuals have known. We know because we've seen it. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that. That's what John's saying. God's love is manifested in the objective truth of Christ's incarnation and crucifixion. And the Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to help us to never lose sight of that. To teach us this in a deeper and deeper way. And so here's another reference here of the love of God. It appears again in verse 15 and the final third reference in verse 16. The mutual abiding. We know this because there is a reciprocation of love and a validation of that in the experience. That we abide in Him and He in us. These are some lofty statements. God in us and we in Him? Now how do you verbalize this? This incredible spiritual interchange. It's very difficult because it's too lofty. What assurance do we have that such monumental fellowship exists in the life of a believer? And it says here, the answer is here, because He has given us of His Spirit. He's given Himself. None other than Himself. Now think of how monumental this is. In the Old Testament, the Scripture testified that God walked with men. God walked in the coolness of the garden with Adam and Eve before their sin. God walked with Noah. God walked with Abraham. And then God dwelt among men in the Exodus. In the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory of God, He was in the midst of the congregation of His people. And yet it is only in the new covenant that God indwells men. Think of how monumental that is. The Old Testament saints look forward to that. How can that be? They said. And only temporarily the Holy Spirit came upon an individual to enable and empower, like David. How did a shepherd boy get to be a super king? Because of the Holy Spirit, right? And David saw what happened when the Holy Spirit left Saul. He became satanic, insane, enraged, filled with jealousy, angry, and stupid, and rejected God's rule. You know how David feared that? He feared it so much he prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," in his precatory prayer of Psalm 51. Now, can a New Testament believer say that? No, we can't. You know why? Because Jesus said, "I will give you another counselor who will be with you forever." Forever. When did that happen? It happened in history at Pentecost. Forever. That is an amazing reality. So our job is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let Him have full reign through yielding our will to His control. And He will always control us according to His perfect will revealed in the Scripture. And the inner witness of the Holy Spirit is give confidence giving to a weakened soul. The greatest gift of the Lord is therefore His Spirit, through whom we have all other gifts and all other graces. And so, when were we able to love this supernaturally? When did it happen? It happened at our regeneration. So when God saved us by His Holy Spirit, regenerated our inner man, and we were now capable of loving this way. That's why this is one of the most potent weapons of the church. It is not our fine apologetic. We need that as well. It is not our bold preaching and witness. We need that as well. But the greatest weapon that we have is our love for one another. And that's why when we love this way, the world will take notice. Because this kind of love, it's so mutually exclusive that we would never, ever defile this love at the expense of the unbeliever. Apostle Paul even said it this way regarding the Corinthian controversy. He said, if you have a weaker brother and he's got his hang up because he can't eat meat, and that's sacrificed to idol, and you're invited to a house, offend the host. Don't offend the weak believer. If an unbeliever invited both of you, you're there and a younger brother is there, offend the unbeliever. Walk away saying, I'm sorry, this looks like a delicious meal, but we can't eat that. We can't eat that because that's been sold in the marketplace of idols. We don't believe in idols, but my dear friend here, my dear brother, is a young brother, and he still has his hang-ups regarding that. And because I love him, we reject your meal. Please forgive us. We shall leave now. And on your way, stop by In-N-Out and have a wonderful burger. No, we have to be ready to offend the unbeliever. We cannot offend our brother or sister. What will it be? Will it be issue of drinking? Will it be issue of what? Dancing? Will it be the issue of receiving a favor? If that reminds a younger believer of his unregenerate past, and he still has hang-ups, we can never force that on a younger believer. Offend the unbeliever. And you know what? When you do that, the unbeliever will look at you and say, wow, I respect that. You certainly have something real there. I wish I had a friend who would stand up for me that way. That's one of the most powerful witnesses. You know, if you have a warped thinking, you know, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, I know you have a hang-up, just eat it. Just eat it for that guy. Because we need to reach him. You have it flipped around. Because if you do that, the unbeliever will look at you and say, I see what you guys are all about, your conviction's all about. There's room for compromise. It's not much different than what I do and my friends have. You just sent the indirect message of saying that's not very important to you. We need to be very careful that we don't violate that love for our brethren. That's the kind of dynamic that the Apostle Paul had to teach the Corinthians, the nuanced dynamic. They say we have to really guard. And Paul uses a very strong term there as he's describing this. When you cause your brother to stumble because of what you do out of liberty, now it's sin. It's no longer liberty, it's sin. And so, how do we know that it's the Holy Spirit who's leading us and abiding us, and we're having an intimate, mutual, spiritual interchange of fellowship? It's because Christ has given us of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And it happened at regeneration, and it happened as the basis of our sanctifying life in Him. Therefore, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. Paul says, love the brethren. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. Peter says, fervently love one another. All these are merely signs of true transformation of the heart, true salvation. When we experience the obedience to God's word, there is a purification from sin. There is a new life and nature. Now we can love the brethren like we've never loved anybody in the past before. And so if God does not abide in us, we can't love this way. We can't agape this way. So, since the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us the new life, freedom from the bondage of the will and of sin, He's the one who is now causing us to love the brethren. It is not only possible, this is the realm of the new Christian community. It is known not primarily for its doctrinal purity, and we must have that. And doctrinal purity is never divorced from our agape, but it will be known by the world. Not by the truth that we proclaim, but by the love that we have. And the love will attract them to the truth. They would want to find out what we're all about. That's when we show them. And when only God takes away the scales of their prejudice and allows them to have a heart transformation, then they will see and say, now I understand. And from that, they say, I believe. And then from that, they say, I would love. I would like to love too. Would you please include me as part of your assembly? You see, the love of the brethren is the greatest magnetic attraction for the world. Just look at the world. How they're backstabbing. They're just gossiping, slandering. How cold they are. Look what children are willing to do to their parents. Look at what the parents are willing to do to their kids. There's abuse, exploitation. There's all kinds of discouragement. All kinds of hurt and pain. Just the vestiges of sin. And when you look at the church, we're nobodies. But we have a supernatural love. That's what's going to attract them to the church. Now, some of you at this point may be a bit cynical. You're saying, yeah, that sounds really good, preacher, but I haven't seen much of that. That's because they're unbelievers. That's why you haven't seen much. Unbelievers can't love this way. I just told you that. The Word of God testifies to that. This is from the Holy Spirit. It's not from us. You think I and you and our nature have the capacity to do this? Certainly not. We're of the world. But we know that we have this supernatural, monumental fellowship with God in us because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Notice how closely related the gospel is to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter, Paul, and John all testify that our initial salvation experience is a sanctifying, purging, purifying, loving experience. One commentator writes this, because God is love, wherever His Spirit is active, the evidence will be seen in love. Where someone claims to be a Christian but has no time for fellowship with others, criticizing the church and writing it off, practicing a solitary devotion, do we not have to ask whether that person is deluded and whether God really does live in him? And he ends with a question. I'll give you the answer. That guy is deluded. He's an unbeliever. Why does he think he's a Christian? Because our churchianity, our cultural religiosity has deceived him. Just as the first century Judaism has deceived the religious Jews that they can just put a check mark on some of these interpretations of the law without having the spirit of the law in them, without loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, which they hear all the time as they gather together in the great Shema, they can just brush that off and just start checking off the list and pat themselves on the back saying, God is well with us because we're Abraham's descendants. Jesus had to tell them, God can raise up children from these stones. He doesn't need you. They have been direct disobedience to the commandment of God, the greatest commandment, to love Him with all of our being and to love our neighbors. And for them, it was a fellow Jew. It was a loveless society. Everything was segregated. Everything was pitted against one another. And in that society, Jesus has come, and there was a community of love. They're all Jews first, but the Gentiles were included as well. And the Jews and the Gentiles, they loved one another. So much so, they were known as little Christs. And they were envied by the world. And the world wanted to join them. But they would not let them join them unless they saw clear signs of genuine transformation. Only when in the Constantine and the Christianity was just nationalized throughout the empire, when Roman Empire became Christianized and they just opened the door to anybody. That's when the abuse started happening. But among true believers, we've always practiced agape. And it was costly. And it was deep. All of us want that. And praise God, God is now challenging us to now live that. Because the Holy Spirit, His ministry is prompting us to do that. A lack of assurance of salvation may be due to lack of love and lack of submission to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But it also may be due to the fact that you're not regenerate. You don't know Christ. And He doesn't know you. Maybe belong to the majority of humanity that will face judgment on that day that says, Lord, Lord, did we not do XYZ in your name? He said, I never knew you. You evildoer, you practice lawlessness, anomia. I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a rude awakening. This is very important. This is about our identity in Christ. Do we have the Holy Spirit? Now, how do we know you have the Holy Spirit? There's the objective testimony of the Son, right? It is through the objective that we experience the subjective. Verse 14, so John goes there. We have seen and testified. We is in the forward position in the Greek. It's emphatic. We, not they. John is now thinking about all those false professors, false teachers who go around talking about super experience with God, intimate connection with God, spirituality, Christ consciousness, all this other spiritual mumbo-jumbo nonsense. And they have no idea what they're talking about. John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We're not just talking about anybody here. We're talking about God's hand-picked instruments to be eyewitnesses. The apostles, certainly, but there are others. If John is the oldest living Christian, there are certainly younger Christians who saw the Lord. Paul testified there are over 500 who had seen the risen Lord at one time. Over 500, most of whom are still living, he said, although some have fallen asleep. Among those 500 were young witnesses. And they're still living. We have seen and testified. Now, if you've seen the risen Lord, you had a personal encounter with Him, you've been transformed by Him, there is no way you cannot testify. John says, we are giving you the true, living testimony. Only believers who are transformed by the Holy Spirit of God can testify of the Lord. And what is that testimony? It's the testimony of the incarnation and the testimony of His redemption. The Father has sent His Son. The belief in the incarnation of the Son and the capacity of supernatural love of the brethren are clear evidences of the Holy Spirit. If there's any among you who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like Christians, then you are not a Christian. You may say, I love people, but I don't necessarily agree with the full doctrine and all that doctrinal stuff about Jesus. Well, you're not a Christian. I believe other religions and other good people are going to heaven. Well, you're not a Christian because there are no good people. And there's only one name under heaven or by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And that name is the name that the world seems to put through the mud of popular opinion. That the name of Jesus is used as a curse word in our culture. It seems that those who have the control of the media wants to drag that name lower and lower and lower. But that is the name precisely to which they must bend their knee and profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's only one religion, that is the truth. There's only one name, that is the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other option. Therefore, anybody who says, I believe all good people are going to heaven too, is lost, deceived, not a Christian. You may also say, I have a wonderful supernatural relationship with God. I speak in tongues, and I have visions of Jesus who tells me He loves me, but I refuse to belong to any church. You're not a Christian. You're deceived. You just made a testimony of your own deception. And you're going to run around in circles, aimlessly, chasing after your own shadow. You're going to look pathetic, like what they did, the Philistines did to Samson after his eyes were poked out. You'll have no perception, just run around in circles. Any teaching on the importance of the persistence in prayer, in the parable of the unjust judge, here, like Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, after teaching the importance of prayer, persistent prayer, he said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? That's a good question. There will be so much religion, but there will be no genuine faith. What an indictment to the end times. Will the Son of Man comes? When will He come? At the end of the age, right? Will He find faith on the earth? There is not an overwhelming, yes, Lord, there will be. It is an apprehensive, could there be, perhaps? Perhaps. That's the kind of question this is. Is your faith genuine? Do you submit to the only Savior of the world? This is the objective test. The testimony of God's chosen instruments to testify of the Son comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling. He will validate with your mind and your inner man that what they have testified is the truth. If you reject that, you reject the Holy Spirit. His primary function is to convict the world of sin and bring knowledge and depth and a living relationship to the saved. We have seen and testify, John says, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what anyone who encounters the living Christ and genuine faith wrought by the Holy Spirit can testify. The Samaritans, when they saw Jesus, you know what they said? They said, we don't just believe your word because of the woman on the well. They said, we believe. This is what they said in John 4, verse 42. It is no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. When you preach the gospel and somebody says, I believe, you think because they're convinced of your words? No, it's because they themselves see the truth. And who has allowed them? The Holy Spirit. Took away the scales of prejudice, of a bias they already have, a bent against the truth of the God, of the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, opening of the eyes and saying, ah, I see. The fact that they see is that they're alive. Who has given them life? The Holy Spirit of God. And then He comes and indwells. This is the best human language that we can use. Best. That's why it's used here. He in us and we in Him. Three times John says that. Abide, abide, abide. In. The best language that we have in the human vocabulary to talk about this amazing, supernatural, spiritual fellowship that is real, that is personal, but it is also true of every believer. And since there's only one Savior of the world, and the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus as the Savior, we know that gospel is not a man-made story of man-made inventions, but the historical realities of God's work through His Holy Spirit, and that He has entrusted in the eyewitnesses, so that as they testify externally, the Holy Spirit testifies internally. And that does something marvelous, because that testimony, knowledge and faith, leads us to the knowledge of God's love and deeper appreciation for His love. There is a corridor through we walk down and meet our greatest lover, God. We can know more about God's love by loving the brethren and acknowledging Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and God than through any of the world's religious activities. No amount of religious altruism, no amount of giving your body to be burned, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, will help you to understand the love of God. It looks like fantastic feat of human sacrifice, but that's not agape, Paul says. You gain nothing. You are nothing. But if you have love, true love, God's love, and you have everything, and you don't need anything, this is the historic reality of God's work. We've seen the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit, the objective witness of the gospel witnesses, and finally, for the rest of the verse here, verses 15 and 16, the reality of that fellowship. Reality of that amazing fellowship with God. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses. That reality of that fellowship is only applicable to whoever confesses. This includes anyone and everyone. This is why the gospel must be proclaimed indiscriminately. We cannot just take it to nice, moral people. Because it's whoever. And the amazing grace of God blows us away because He chooses to save the most notorious, of sinners from our vantage point and certainly from God's, so that He might be glorified. That we see that grace is not just a regular grace, this is amazing grace. When He saves death row inmates, when he saves slave ship captains, when He saves prostitutes, when He saves murderers, He chooses to save the most notorious so to show how amazing His grace is. And at the same time, millions of moral people are bypassed because they are self-confident in their own morality, that they will be okay and well with God. Self-righteous moralists go to hell because they believe and trust in their works rather than God's perfect work. This is whoever confesses. This is the qualifying condition of what John is saying. How are you going to have this intimate fellowship with God, His indwelling presence in your life, the validating, assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. You can say this another way. Jesus is God the Son. Yeshua. His very name means salvation of Yahweh. God the Son doesn't mean that God had many spirit children like the Mormons teach. This is the only begotten. This is deity. This is divinity. Is this a matter of verbal confession only? Is this what John is saying? Whoever confesses? Is this a bumper sticker religion? Jesus is Lord. Is this some Christian logo, Christian mantra? Is that what it is? Do we confess only in our mouth? Or how about through our actions and choices? I think sometimes actions speak louder than words. What are you confessing when you live in a certain way? When you make certain decisions? What in the world are you confessing? Do we deny Christ every day through our actions and choices? Or do we confess that He is indeed Son of God? God the Son. The Supreme One. Does this confession cost us anything? I mean, putting a bumper sticker on our car didn't cost us anything. Or a religious slogan, you know, Jesus is Lord, banner, doesn't cost us anything. If our confession doesn't cost us everything, including our very life, it may not be a genuine confession at all. After all, isn't that what Jesus told every disciple of His to do, to count the cost of making that confession? If any one of you want to be my disciple, He said, what? Deny yourself. Self-hatred. Pick up the cross. Willingness to die. If you're first century, you pick up the cross, you're on death row. You're ready to die. And then follow me. Obedience. Absolute surrender. You call Him Lord? Then who are you? You're His slave. Do you have time to think about what He commanded you? No, you don't. Do you have an option B? No, you don't. So what are we saying when we're saying Jesus is God's Son? If Jesus is God, you can't ignore His commands. He's God. If Jesus is God, you can't doubt His promises. He's God. He doesn't lie. If Jesus is God, you can't question His motive. He's God. What are you confessing when you say, Jesus is my Lord? He's my God. He's my Savior. Let me tell you, when you confess that, you are forever changed. You will not be the same. And if you think that you will stay the same, experience the same, no radical transformation from the past, chances are you may not be confessing Christ at all. Such genuine confession is made possible only through the Holy Spirit of God, because it is impossible for a natural man to confess this and mean it and follow through with it. Impossible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, no one, speaking of the Spirit of God, says Jesus is accursed. How can you use the name of Jesus in a curse? It's an impossibility, he says. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, in the first century, when you say Christos Kurios, Jesus is Lord, you're saying that Caesar is not Lord. because by law, Caesar says, you have to acknowledge that I'm Lord. In the second century, this became such a heated issue of persecution that you had to go and you had to pay ritual sacrifices, right? Like burn incense. And then you have to get a documentation to show that you are loyal to the government of Rome and worshiping Caesar and saying Caesaras Curias, saying Caesar is Lord, is equivalent to you being loyal to Rome. And if you don't show loyalty to Rome, you're an insurrectionist and Rome will deal with you. That cost you a lot. Cost you everything. But for Christians to say Jesus is Lord, that cost them everything. Today, we can say Jesus is Lord all day. And people say, oh, you're a religious freak. It doesn't cost us hardly anything. So remember what the scripture is saying here. What causes you to confess Christ as your everything? That you're submitted to Him in everything. That's the big difference between those who count the cost of discipleship, and then, since you are like that, you're willing to count everything. And you see your fellow brothers and sisters also doing that. Man, you love them, don't you? Absolutely. You know, persecution really purified the church, but also fanned the flames of agape, love, in the church in the first century. Now, we shouldn't be praying for persecution, but we should be praying for such purity of devotion to God and to one another in love. Because the Holy Spirit desires this. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, but they will receive a shocking rebuke from the Lord. I never knew you. There may be those who may not even need to say anything like that, but just out of complete surrender, confession of their lives, you are my Lord, and I am your slave. Use me for your glory. Here I am. Do whatever you will, Lord, because I know it is the best for me. Such people will love others who think like that, because you will be comrades. More than that, you will be family forever. We spend eternity together because the Holy Spirit has bound us in the same heart. And we have communion, koinonia, with God. And we enter into this kind of confession. That's the difference between those who make our faith easy to believe. No major consequences to faith. User-friendly religion. Cultural churchianity. Versus those who cry for genuine Christianity, like the one that Jesus called for. If anyone wishes to come after me, there are many people say, I wish that, Lord. I want to be a Christian. But they're not willing to do what he says. He must deny himself. Okay, forget it. I'll go somewhere else. I'll look at other religions. I'll look at other philosophies. But not that. It's too costly. Absolutely. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? What will he exchange for his soul? Your soul is costly. And notice the cost that God had paid for your soul. A Christian understands this, so he's willing to die. Take up his cross, count the ultimate cost, and then follow him. You know, I've met a lot of modern-day confessing Christians who are so busy affirming themselves, they have no time to deny themselves. It's just all about them. Their entire world is about them. You meet them and they just talk about their agenda, their business, their life, their hobby. Everything is about them. There's no room for the Lord there. They say, how are you doing in the Lord? What are you doing to serve Him? How are you loving the body? What are you doing for the lost? Not much. It's what the church is there for. For me, too many have I met who professed to be Christians, who live like this. I've seen many professing Christians who so desperately want to find meaning in life through their personal ambitions and careers. They're so busy asking God to bless their pre-made agenda. When the path to great joy and purpose is to lose yourself in the immensity of God and His agenda. But they don't want to do that. They're so busy asking, God, bless me now with this. The tiny little insignificant temporary nonsense. They want to drag the Almighty God into that rather than saying, let me lose myself in the greatness of your glory and your glory in the nations. Lord, send me. Use me. How can I get involved? in what you're doing. I've seen so many young confessing evangelicals who wants Jesus to follow them because they're certain they know where they're going. How foolish. When Jesus said, come follow after me and I will make you. He said to the disciples, fishers of men. He has a plan to make us into the Christians that He wants us to be. Please don't pray and ask Jesus to follow you. Follow you into your relationship that you're already sure you're making. Into the grad school that you're sure that God is sending you to. I want you to take some time to wrestle with God in prayer and ask God, what do you want me to do? I will follow you. And surrender your life. And see how freeing that is. And you will never second doubt or question what God is doing in your life and leading you. So many professing churchgoers who look at surrendering their lives to Christ as a bad thing. So whenever we preachers preach this, they think it's a bad thing. Or we're asking them to drink some poison or something. No, this is the path of eternal life. It's a good thing. Some things that we must be passionate about and serious about, and some things we must be extreme about. You can't just love God haphazardly or somewhat. Something must be done with the fullness of your heart. And surrendering your lives entirely is not only the precondition of experiencing the greatness of God in you and you in Him, it is the path of your greatest blessing. And yet, the first step of what Jesus called His followers to do is to count the cost of following Him is what many religious people today, professing Christians, refuse to do. They just simply refuse it. And they cast their lots in the same category as the rich young ruler who refused. Jesus wants to rescue us from ourselves and our preoccupation of self-love by getting us to be emptied of the self so we can fully serve God and fully serve others, and we will experience the depth of that intimate relationship with what it means to be enraptured in God. God abides in Him and He in God. You need to take some time to meditate on this passage, dear friends, because you're full of yourself that you don't know what it means for God to be in you and you in God. The self disappears when this happens. You know, God hasn't chosen angels to indwell. He's chosen wretched sinners of the Adamic race to indwell. To forgive and indwell. To cleanse and indwell. To recreate and indwell. That we will be in God and God in us. This is the best of human language. This is the most intimate of languages. This is the interface that is so profound and deep that is impossible to properly describe in words. And yet the Scripture teaches us that this actually is indeed the case. This indeed does happen. This is what Christians experience and enjoy. This is what we will enjoy in perfect way for all of eternity. God has chosen sinners. His love is perfected, not in moral people, not in the created angelic world, but in the realm of redeemed slaves to sin. We're now slaves of His righteousness. And how do we get there? We get there by knowledge and faith. Look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed. Again, John is isolating himself with all the phony false teachers who claim all the phony spirituality. He says, we have come and know and have believed. Both perfect tenses in the Greek. Again, we, the personal pronoun, forward position for emphasis, we, not they, have come to know full knowledge, and that knowledge that impacts them even today, and believe, complete faith and trust. It's the same combination that's found in Peter's testimony of the Lord when he said unto Jesus Christ in John 6, verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Did Peter figure that out on his own? No, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Holy Spirit's ministry. And He gave first faith and then knowledge. Oh, was it knowledge and then faith? Yes, to both. True knowledge will ultimately lead to genuine faith. And genuine faith will deepen and lengthen one's knowledge. So Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that he prayed that they will grow and increase in the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is appropriated by faith as well as truth. So knowledge and faith go hand in hand. They impact one another. And so Jesus said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." And so everyone of the truth believes. And everyone who believes will hear the truth. That's why people who are not interested in truth will not believe. And that's why people who believe, they have no clue what we're talking about. No clue. You can explain to them till your tongue dries up, they won't have any clue. The fact that we're even doing biblical apologetics is an extension of the love of God and is pursuing grace. But we must recognize that unless they're regenerate, they will not hear. They will not believe. There's no impact. So the very Holy Spirit who leads us into greater knowledge and faith and gives to us, this is the entry point into something much greater. So that the love which God has for us. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. No wonder Jesus Christ, His incarnation, is not simply an extension of His mercy and grace. This is a demonstration of His agape. This is His love demonstrated. God so loved the world, He gave us His only begotten Son. We first must recognize, therefore, and realize that God Himself is love, and that He manifested His love in the incarnation and the crucifixion of His Son for us. And John says God is love, and the one who abides, there's his favorite, one of his favorite verbs, meno here, present tense, in love, abides in God. God is love, but love is not God. God is much more than that. But this is His primary and dominant attribute and character. Therefore, when God loves, He is displaying something of His character and His dominant attribute. So the one who abides in love, and we abide by practice, not thinking about it, not talking about it, but living it, putting it into action. Since God is love and He has transformed us, we abide in love, and then we come to know God more. It is through the practice of agape that we understand God's agape more. And that's something that we can never have enough of God, and the more of God's love. And that's why Paul prayed what he prayed in the Ephesians, that they would understand the multidimensional fullness of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We can't be overly simplistic about this and we say, yeah, I understand the love of God. He loves me. He sent Christ to die for me. That has massive ramifications in every aspect of our lives. And it is the entry point through which we come into a deeper and deeper communion with Him. Now think about how complex communion is. I can say, and if I go somewhere else to preach somewhere else, leaving my family at home, I can say, I still love my family. Just because they're out of sight doesn't mean I love them. I love them less. As a matter of fact, I long for them more. How interesting is that? Is that when we're apart from one another, that's when we really realize, man, I miss the brothers and sisters at church. There's no other group that I would love to preach at than you guys. Right? I preach at a lot of other people, but I love to be here. Why? Because you are the people that I pray for, that I long for. I know more of you. In many churches, they may be just faces. I trust that they're redeemed of the Lord. But I'm there as a guest speaker to encourage the pastor and the church there in some small way. But here, this is where I belong. This is where my heart is. And even when you're apart, you know that the fellowship is so sweet and that you long for it. And recognize what John is saying here. This is reciprocal. This is the imagery of the vine and the branches that Jesus talked about. Love flows from God to the believer, and the believer has an abiding relationship with the Lord. It is a both-and condition. One has to be both a U.S. citizen and at least 18 years old to qualify to vote. Not all citizens can vote because they can be minors. Not all people over the age of 18 can vote because they may not be citizens. Both are necessary conditions. In the same way, you have to be 18 and under and a female to join the Girl Scouts, right? All right? There are no women Scouts, as far as I can tell. And boys can't join the Girl Scouts. It's in the same way. You need to have the objective reality of what God has done and is doing in your life. The fellowship with God. There must be genuine apostolic confession of Jesus' incarnation, deity, oneness, that we fully submit and give of ourselves to the truth. We marry that truth. We're inseparable from that truth. And there must be the practical obedience to God and the love for the brethren, for the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit to manifest. Both conditions must be true. The capacity to love, therefore, is a supernatural capacity, and the response to the command to love is possible because it is an exercise of the will, and not a feeling or emotion or sentimentalism that the person simply receives and experiences. And that's why God can command us to love one another. See, that can be obeyed because it's an exercise of the will. We don't have to feel like loving. You can still do it. Praise God. And so next time you think you're falling in love with somebody, make sure you check and see if it's not your self-love and you're lusting after somebody. Because really, the love is not something you fall into. It is an intelligent exercise of the will that is enabled by the Holy Spirit, who has given you the supernatural capacity and ability to do so. Salvation, therefore, is much more than just having eternal life. It is a purging of the sinful selfishness. That's what love does. It cleanses. So you know God's love, then you know how holy He is. You know how jealously He guards His relationships. And so would you. You know how fervently He loves. You think He loves you with a mediocre degree? Is it 5.7 on your scale? Or is it the fullness of the completeness of His love? Of course we know. The death that He gave us, His begotten Son. And the Holy Spirit testifies to this each time that we grow deeper and deeper into the love of the brethren, understanding of the love of God in Christ, and He takes us deeper into the wonderful blessings so that mutual fellowship. Love beckons to be reciprocated. Yes, love can be experienced one way, but it beckons to be reciprocated. Here, it's reciprocal love. Reciprocal. God is love, and the one who abides in love, if you practice this love, you will experience reciprocation. You will know God in the most intimate way, and you will know His love because He abides in Him. The abiding, the intimate fellowship will be experienced with a greater depth. And that's why a spiritual maturity has also to do with the direct proportion of the capacity of one's ability to love. Purging, cleansing, purifying, and increasing experience as the Holy Spirit works in us. As He deals with our sin, He bears the fruit of His Spirit, therefore the chief of which is love, and it will be in the forefront. Salvation not only deals with our sins of the past, but gives power that enables us to love now and for the future. And that has been given to us in the fullest measure through Christ in the church. That's why John can talk about these in such lofty language. And you won't find such lofty language in the Old Testament. You'll find glimpses and the promises of it, but you won't find such lofty language. God in us and we in God? Forever? Amazing. That's under the new covenant. When we love one another, we receive far more than mutual comfort and encouragement. We experience the deeper union with God Himself. And we love, we also grow in faith and knowledge of our Savior, because they are inextricably tied. 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Hebrews 13:1, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Through the believer's agape, we receive so many other blessings. It is through love that we receive. It is through the Holy Spirit that we receive other gifts and other graces. It is through love that we grow in love. We experience a true union between God and us and brought forth a kind intended will. When you get old enough as a human being, then you begin to observe those people who are most significant in your life. For a child, it's mom and dad. When the child looks at how mom and dad love each other, then the child begins to formulate certain things. The reason why they love me is because they love each other so much, they're loving people. Now, they may not need to crystallize that, but they formulate this in their mind, so they feel very confident that they're loving people, therefore they love me. And then when the child gets old enough and they realize that the child is a product of their love. This is not simply a manifest attribute. He is a product of their love. If they didn't love one another, they wouldn't be married. And because they love one another, they're married. And as a product of their love, the child realizes, I'm here. Why do you think God saved you? Is it a good and right thing to do? You are a product of God's love. And that love was always with God. And He directed His love toward you in Christ. Toward you in Christ. The love of God. When Jesus came to die for your sins, He came because He loved you. He wasn't coerced or forced. He came voluntarily. The Father gave up His Son so that you may understand how much He loved you. You are a product of the love of the triune God. It is natural, therefore, that we ought to love one another and appreciate one another. As a young child would figure that out. I love my brother because mom and dad loves me, but at the same time, they must have the same amount of love for him, not just me. What kind of warped thinking would it be? Loving parents just loves one kid, not the other. And because mom and dad loves him, I need to love him, because I love them. And if a child can figure that out, surely the Holy Spirit of God will help us to figure that out. The love of the brethren, the believer's agape, is tied in with God's agape. And as we grow in knowledge and grow in faith, we'll grow deeper into this mutual fellowship of God in us and we in God. The reality of that will come more clear for us. We're not merely spectators. We're participants in the love of God. I'll close with a quote by Pastor Warren Wiersbe, who writes, "The more we love God, the more we understand the love of God. And the more we understand His love, the easier it is for us to trust Him. And the easier it is us for to trust Him," that's faith, "because we know more about how much He loves us." Knowledge, that's knowledge. They're both subservient and connected to agape. The more we understand the love of God, And let me end with this final comment. The more we understand God's love for the lost, therefore more we have compassion and concern, not only for one another, but out of the overflow of that agape for the lost. Because we were lost, God loved us. And He's pursuing others to bring to Himself. And so we understand that love of God. And we want to bring glory and honor to Him, that they too may be adopted into His family to glorify God. That must be the motivation of why we do what we do. For the glory of God, because the love of God, we must share. May the Lord bless you as you ponder these things, internalize them, and put them into practice. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love toward us. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes the objective truth of what You have done in history through Your faithful witnesses, and You help us to dive deeper and deeper into Your great plan and Your great demonstration. Thank You that what You have planned in history and in time, eternity past, that You have disclosed in history, and what You have disclosed in history You have sealed in the vessels of Your mercy, and as recipients of Your love and children adopted into Your family, may we continue to enjoy the reciprocation of this great love for us as we share this with one another and overflow into the compassionate, loving concern for those who are lost in the world. And would You be glorified. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and inner communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord and love the Lord Jesus with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.